Now Jesus says, okay, Father, you gave me the kingdom and I've reigned and ruled here with my brothers and sisters here for 1,000 years. Now I'm going to put the kingdom under your control for all eternity. That's what we're reading about tonight. Hallelujah. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Now, in the last chapter, we saw last time that the heavens and earth were destroyed as Satan was unleashed and he got an army of the children of Gog and Magog, which we called Gog II. All right? The first battle, like World War I, World War II, the first Gog was Gog I, which happened in the 7 years of tribulation. Now we have at the end of the tribulation Gog II, like World War II. And we now have the beginning of the eternal state. Chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the fact that God, this is the end of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord began when Jesus touched his feet on the ground, and it ends here at the end of the 1,000 years. It is a day which is 1,000 years long. And in dealing with us in prophecy, that's the way the Lord deals, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. And he says here that all the heavens and the earth vanished and melted away with a great fervent roar, a heat, and they all melted. And so now we see after that happens, Isaiah 65 verse 17 tells us the same thing, that there will be new heavens and new earth. And he says, the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. Aha! A major change. No more sea. We've been reading in our study of Revelation about a lot of topographic changes on the earth. That all these big earthquakes that Revelation's talked about, and many other scriptures in there talk about enormous topographic changes. I don't know if it's dawned on you what that would mean, but it would be almost impossible for us to comprehend the changes in your daily life right now without a sea. Our entire climate would change without a sea. Atmospheric conditions and all our living conditions would change. And I suggest it's going to be very much back like it was in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. That kind of climate condition that Genesis chapter 1 verse 7 says there was a layer of water vapor above our atmosphere at one time. And it's not there now. And that gave us a uniform climate all over the earth. It gave us a greenhouse effect. And I submit to you that that's probably what's going to happen again as a result of this statement. No more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city. Now, beloved, I hope you've really noticed during this study of Revelations the number of times that John said, I saw it. Hear me. John is not just writing down what God told him to write down. Time and time, we are receiving first-hand information. John is saying time and time again, I saw it happen. You can't ask for better than that, an eyewitness report. Okay? And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Aha! The New Jerusalem is coming down, prepared for a bride, as a bride for a husband. Now, I want you to notice as we go on, there will not be one scripture that says it hits the ground. I'm going to suggest to you later the very good possibility that New Jerusalem does not hit the ground. It may. If you don't agree with this, it's not worth a new denomination over. You know, the hit the ground church and the church of the hovering in the air. Okay. I mean, there's got to be enough room in the body of Christ for us to disagree over details like that, right? Okay. Now, I just want to suggest to you, as we read this, that you'll never find a scripture that says it does hit the ground. Now, we will see scripture that says it has foundations, but also in the book of Job, it talks about the earth having foundations, and it means something that holds it in place, which God's laws of gravity are doing. So the point is this. The New Jerusalem may, in fact, have a satellite effect around the new earth. Okay, that's a potential possibility. Let's keep reading. But please pay attention to the fact that he likens it unto a bride. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. They shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Beloved, that is the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant. The greatest thing about the New Jerusalem, the greatest thing about the chapters we're reading tonight, the greatest thing about the book of Revelation is that God is going to live with us. And we're going to live with Him forever. That we will see Him. This is what this book's all about. Yes, this book has a warning to the lost that says, I love you guys enough to warn you, judgment's coming. Yeah, and so that is an admonition to us, since judgment's coming. For goodness sake, tell your friends. Tell your family. Tell everyone that you come into contact with. And it's an admonition for us to live a godly life. But beloved, this is what I've been waiting for right here. Hey, I told you a long time ago I wasn't so hot and interested about the thousand-year reign. Oh, I'm not really cold about it, you understand. But the thing I'm waiting for is Revelation 21, verse 3. When He dwells with us. Now, do you see the word dwell in the middle? In the Hebrew, now this is in Greek, but the Hebrew equivalent of this word is Shekinah. The word Shekinah means to dwell. In the Old Testament, when we talk about the Shekinah glory, that ball of fire that didn't burn, it didn't consume, when it called it the Shekinah, that means to dwell. Jesus is going to Shekinah with His people. Now, He's Shekinahing with us right now. He's in us. Those of us in this room that have been born again, Jesus is Shekinahing in you and in me. And every now and then, Ron, every now, I see a little flicker of it in your eyes. For Luke chapter 11 says the eye is the mirror of the soul. And every now and then I can see a little flicker of the glory of God in each of us. But what I really want is more than that. I want to see Him as He sees me. Now I'm looking through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Hallelujah. So He's going to Shekinah with us. And look at verse 4. Oh, praise God for verse 4. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Praise the Lord. Now we just read in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy to be defeated was death. No more death. Hey, that means no one, all right, we're not going to die anymore. Neither sorrow. Well, that must mean we're not going to get sick. Hey, obviously you're not going to know that your great-great-grandmother died lost. Or if one of your children died lost, you won't know it. You know why? You won't even remember it. Because that would destroy you. You'd have great sorrow. No more sorrow, no crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. You won't break your legs anymore. That new glorified body is not going to get sick. It's nothing bad's going to happen anymore. Because the former things are passed away. Now, Isaiah 65, verse 20 talks about the fact that, or rather, in chapter 65, also talks about the former things not being remembered anymore. And that's good news. You won't even remember the bad things. The only thing God will let us... It's as though He blanks out that part of our memory. You say, how does He do it? Easy. You know, hey, don't get caught up worrying about the mechanics of how God's going to do it. He said He's going to do it. Hey, just cool it. See, it's going to be easy. Hey, this is God, y'all. Oh, praise the Lord. The old sin nature is gone forever. No more death. Hey, obviously the old sin nature is gone, because if it was still around, we'd sin again. And if we sinned, we'd be back under the penalty of death and pain and sorrow and sickness. No more. Praise the Lord. Verse 4, if no other verse in the, you know, if we stopped right there and put a period, it'd be worth coming out tonight. And He that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said, Praise the Lord, I'll face Him without sin. All things are new. And He said unto me, Write, because these words are true and faithful. Now, if anyone in here says, I wonder if this can be true, God says, Now, I'm telling you guys, it's true and faithful words I'm telling you. And He said unto me, It is done. It is done. I am the beginning and the end. I am Alpha and Omega. I will give unto him that is thirsty of the fountain of the water of life freely. Beloved, if you've come in here tonight and you've never been filled with the Holy Spirit, let me tell you why you weren't thirsty. And God's brought a lot of hard times to your life because He loves you enough to try and get you thirsty. Now, some of us in here, if we were really the salt of the earth and you got around us, then that ought to make you kind of thirsty. Unfortunately, a lot of us that are supposed to be the salt of the earth aren't very salty. And so you can be around us a long time and not want what we've got. But if you've tasted us and we're salty, you'll get thirsty. And God's got something to say about that. If you guys are thirsty, I'll give you everything you want to drink free. No charge. Now, beloved, that word freely there is really critical to me, and I'll tell you why. Do you remember the Garden of Eden? In chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 16, God told Adam and Eve, you can eat anything in the garden freely. Freely! It's free! No charge. No strings attached. And the moment the devil came to tempt her in chapter 3, verse 2, he told her, can you eat of anything in the garden? She said, well, we can eat of anything in the garden, but she left out that word freely. You know, isn't that the way we are about God's goodness? God will tell us something and he says, it's free, fellas, it's free, no charge. And we always tend to leave out little critical words like that and play down the goodness of God. As though maybe there's a string attached. See, freely is important. Otherwise, if you don't add that word freely, I may think, ooh, I wonder what the strings are attached to this. I mean, if I come to get this free, this water, this living water, and drink of it, I wonder what I'll have to do for God in return. It won't be that way. When you get some of that water free, you just don't want to do something. That's the point. It isn't something that you feel that God puts as an obligation, but rather your life begins to change and you just can't wait. In fact, sometimes that gets to be one of our biggest problems. You know, is sitting before the Lord and getting something to minister. You know, too many of us want to rush out there and serve when we hadn't sat at His feet and learned of Him.
That's right.
And gotten to know Him so that we got something to minister. Now, I'm not trying to put anyone down about, you know, giving your testimony right off the bat. I mean, the day you get saved, you can give your testimony. But too many people, have you ever seen how someone will get saved, and especially if he's a real glorious sinner and he's rich? You know, we're respecters of persons. Let a bank vice president get saved, you know, and boy, we'll run him all over town letting him give testimony. Let some dirt farmer get saved, who cares? See, we're respecters of persons. Well, God isn't. It was just as glorious to the kingdom of heaven. I mean, my Bible said in Luke 16 that angels rejoiced over each sinner that got saved. He didn't rejoice any more over me because I upped the status of the kingdom because I was a geophysicist than when a Mooney got saved here, you know. It was just as thrilling to the angels in heaven and to the Lord when they got saved as when I got saved. So God wants you and me to remember here that He says, it's free, fellas. I'll let you drink all you want to drink. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. Now I want you to see, don't lose that place. Let's check on that scripture. Boy, that's tough. People always say, oh, I want to be an overcomer. You already are. You just hadn't experienced it. Turn with me real quickly to 1 John chapter 5. You're very near to it. Let me show you how you become an overcomer. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcame the world? But he that believed that Jesus is the Son of God. You want to be an overcomer? That's how you become an overcomer. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You say, but I thought I had to do some great works. The greatest work in the whole Bible is your work of faith that accepted Jesus. Faith is the only work you can ever do that's not a work. In John chapter 6, verse 28, they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, what must we do that we might do the works of God? He says, this is the work of God that I want you to do. Believe on the one that God sent. He said, now that's the big work. You do that and you become an overcomer. You say, well, I don't feel like much of an overcomer. That's because you haven't worked out your own salvation. Let me tell you what that scripture means. God says, look, I put salvation in you. Now let it get to the outside so people can see it. Don't put that little light under a bushel basket. I put the light in you. Don't hide it under a bushel basket. Let it get to the outside. Work out your salvation. That means let God get to the outside what He put in you so that people can really see you're a Christian. And notice that God's going to have to do it. You can't. You really can't. Ron, the Christian walk is not a test of your willpower. It's not a test of your great determination. We already know what your willpower and determination got you into. Before you came to Jesus, your willpower already showed you you didn't have much willpower. You gritted your teeth and you did all kinds of things and you fell flat on your face. Amen. And you and you and you and you and you and me. Amen. We already know it's going to take more than our willpower. Hey, every one of you, when you depend on willpower, you sin. Christianity is not a test of strong willpower. It's a test of whether you'll trust Jesus to do it for you, through you, and in you. And the minute you quit trusting Jesus to do it for you, through you, and in you, you start trusting yourself. And you know what's going to happen? The same thing that happened when you used to grit your teeth and say, I won't, I won't, I won't. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Okay? And so we become overcomers through faith in Jesus. Hallelujah. Now, it's true some of us are experiencing a lot more overcoming than others, but it's because we're letting Jesus overcome for us. Others of us are trying to overcome for Jesus. Poor Jesus. The devil always tries to get us to think Jesus needs a helping hand. Hey, now listen, y'all. He's my God because I need help. I don't ever reverse it, see. If He needs help, then I'm His God. Right? Are we getting it? If Jesus needs help, then I must be better than Jesus. That means, and He's God, then I'm super God. If He needs my help, He is in serious trouble. All right? Verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now in chapter 20, we found out that the second death was called hell. Now I used to wonder about why He included the fearful in that. I said, well, I understand why God put fearful people. That's because, beloved, they're afraid to trust God. That's what that's talking about. They're afraid to come and trust God's way, and so they try to save themselves. They're afraid to come and accept grace. They just can't believe, they will not believe, that the debt's been paid, their pardon is being offered, there's no charge, that it's free, and they just won't believe it, and they're afraid to believe that God will give them something for nothing. And that makes them fearful. You know the greatest sin in the Bible? It's not sex sin. It's not murder. It's not suicide. The greatest sin in the Bible is unbelief. Unbelief. Completely and purely. Hey, go to the root of why people drink. Don't say they're terrible people. They're drunkards. No, that's not their sin. That's not the big sin. Don't tell me. Don't go around saying, oh, he's a murderer. He's a horrible sin. That's not why. That's not his terrible sin. Nor any other sin. It's the unbelief which was the root of why they did the others. Okay? The unbelief is the great sin. And the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers. We're not going to read it tonight, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 adds some more to this list. And amongst them are homosexuals. Okay? Now, someone in here says, but Floyd, I'm scared to death. It says all liars will have their part, and I told a lie last week. In fact, I told one yesterday. I'm doomed, I'm doomed. Now, listen. Beloved, let me tell you why we get in trouble reading the Scriptures. We don't take all the counsel of the Word into account. We get hung out. See, let me tell you what. I do not understand every Scripture in the Bible, but I'll tell you what. You tell me a wrong interpretation, and I will know it every time. And I'm going to tell you how I'm going to know it every time. Listen to me. It's not because I'm a Bible teacher. It's not because I'm a super saint. I'm not. I'm just your brother. I'm just like you. And there's one reason why. It's because I intimately know the one that wrote the book. I know my daddy very well. And I please him. My daddy still sees a lot of things in me he wants to get out of my life. But I happen to have read the Bible, and he says I'm pleasing to him. You may not tell me that, but I'm going to listen to what my dad's saying about me. And beloved, Since I know my dad, when someone comes and tells me some scripture that's crazy, I say, no, that is not the truth because that's not what my dad is like. You are not describing the man that I know. God, I know him. I don't just know about him, I know him. And you just made him out to be unfair, unjust, or something. You know, when people come to you with some of these lame brain thoughts. And I may not know why it's wrong. I just know that's not my dad they're describing. And it makes me upset and mad when people talk bad about my dad. You know? And so, what does it mean here? Liars. All right, look. There's a difference between a lie and the lie. This is talking about those that are guilty of the lie. When you have the whole scriptures before you, you'll find that this is true. And I'd like for us to read and let God bear testimony in your spirit that we're right about this. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. But don't lose your place there. 1 John chapter 2. I love 1 John. If you want to know what your father says about you, you ought to read 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Who is a liar? Aha! See, you thought telling Aunt Tilly that you didn't go somewhere when you did was the lie and you're going to hell for it. Well, you would if Jesus hadn't paid for that sin. But the lie in the Bible, and this is the one it's talking about here in Revelations, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Messiah? That's what the word Christ means in Hebrew. Now, look up here real quickly because this will come up tonight. The word Christ is a Greek word. The equivalent of that word in Hebrew, of course, is Messiah. Those two words mean the anointed or the anointed one of God. All right? Who is a liar? He that denies Jesus is the Messiah. He is an antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son has not the Father. Hey, that answered the Jew question real quick, didn't it? One crunching verse. Any Jew that's accepted Jesus is born again. Any of them that don't? Now, see, you can see they're lying. The ones that say they love God but don't believe in Jesus are lying. Their heart is not right with God the Father, Jehovah. For if their heart was right, the Holy Spirit would reveal to them the truth that Jesus is Messiah. And if you want to know where that is in the Bible, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says that because their hearts are hardened against Jehovah, there is a veil on their eyes. And that the moment they get their hearts right with God the Father, God removes the veil and they see that Jesus is the Messiah. So anyone that ever comes up to you and tells you, oh, I'm a sincere religious person, I believe in one God, but I do not believe in Jesus, he is not right with God. Were he right with God, the Holy Spirit would lead him to Jesus. All right, you need to know that. Hallelujah. So what is the lie? What is a lie? The ones that deny... This is the lie that dooms you, see, to deny that Jesus is Messiah. And of course, this means your final rejection. I mean, all of us rejected that story for a while. But this is talking about your final rejection. Come back to Revelations. Hallelujah. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and he talked with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. How many of you want to finally find out what the bride is? Now, listen, there's books written on it, there's churches split over it, there's whole denominations talking this, that, and the other. I've told you this before tonight, we're going to look at it again and see it once and for all, I hope. Okay? He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Again, notice it says it descends, but it never talks about landing. And it had the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone most precious, even a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It said it had the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Who knows what the glory of God is? Jesus. Hallelujah. So Jesus is there. And it says, It's a jasper stone. Now, jasper is actually silicon dioxide. It's a form of quartz, a variety of quartz, and it's got a reddish color. But obviously, the word jasper that was used for jasper back here in Bible times was not the same. Actually, here it looks like a diamond almost, clear as crystal. All right, now, let me talk to you about what the bride is. Now, I don't want to look at too many scriptures on this and go over a whole teaching on it, but I do want to share this with you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, don't look there, I'll tell you. We've read it before. It says that at the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will be raptured to meet Him in the air. And so, any of you that have been to seminary, I know what they taught you. That means just those people after the cross and after Pentecost. That's not true. It's because we fail to realize what the word Christ means. In Christ. Who died in Christ? Everybody since Abel. Christ means Messiah. And all you have to do is remember that. The dead in Messiah shall rise. Who did Adam die in? Messiah. He was looking forward to it. We're looking backward, but it doesn't matter. Who did Abraham die in? David die in? They died in faith looking for the Messiah to come and deal with their sin question. Beloved, the bride, if you'll turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 11, we'll find out who the bride is. The bride is not just people that have lived since Pentecost, since the cross, what we call the church. The bride is made up of all the Old Testament saints that were saved, plus all those that have been saved since the cross. And we can see this if we'll just read the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11, look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, and he went out and he didn't know where he went. And he sojourned in a land of promise. As in a strange country, he dwelt in tabernacles along with Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. In other words, God made the same deal to Isaac and Jacob. Abraham looked for a city, verse 10, that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but he saw them far off. He was persuaded of them. He embraced them in the eye of faith, and he confessed that they were just strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And as soon as you and I get to realize we're just strangers and pilgrims, we won't get so tied up and caught up about losing jobs, our houses burning down, and things like that. And so enamored and in love with our paintings and our furniture. You know, someone comes over and spills coffee on your furniture, and you mourn over it for 6 months. And once you get straight that you're just visiting, you're just passing through, it's not yours, die, you will not take it with you. Now, verse 16. Now they declare a desire a better country. That is a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For He has prepared for them a city. Now this city has, it said in verse 10, had foundations whose builder and maker is God. Now go to verse 39. All these heroes of faith, having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive their promises in this life. Therefore, there has to be a resurrection or God lied to them. Do you see that? There has to be a resurrection. Because this verse says, everything God promised them, they didn't get. Then God's got to bring them back to life to give it to them, hadn't He? Amen. Amen? I love this verse. It shows the necessity of a resurrection and a kingdom. Because that's what they were promised. Because God, verse 40, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect.